morning comes from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. That's found on page 118 of your pew Bibles. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Next day, it often seems odd to be seated after the hymns that we sing before we come to God's Word. It seems that rather we ought to just sort of stay standing, perhaps, and rejoice. But let us join our rejoicing hearts together now in prayer, asking God to be present with us here and now by His Spirit. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank You for songs to sing, for Your Word that You have left for us, that gives us a picture of Your glory made manifest, of Your vision and of Your kingdom. And we pray this morning that as we hear this text and hear that Your Spirit has been given to us as a gift, that our hearts might be attuned and be brought into accordance with Your heart and with Your Spirit in the world, Lord, we pray that You would awaken us once more and that You would speak to us new words, fresh words, that would arouse our own lives to join ourselves to all that You are doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, when I first met my sister-in-law, the very first thing she said to me as she came up to me, she said, What are you passionate about? Gives you a little bit of insight into my sister-in-law. She's kind of a passionate gal. And she wanted to know me by knowing what I was passionate about. And that question is one that our culture certainly asks and wrestles with on a regular basis. Indeed, the whole idea of following your passion is right up there. That word passion is right up there with words like awesome and seriously, as those words that we are most frequently used and yet seem like increasingly meaningless as we offer them up. Even convenience stores are passionate about customer service these days. Or so they say, at least. And so should we be surprised that following your passion is something that features prominently in graduation celebrations? Just last week, we celebrated graduation here at Cal and others who are graduating from nearby colleges. And certainly, as some are traveling perhaps for the next couple of weeks, they'll have the pleasure of hearing these kinds of graduation celebrations. And as was noted in NPR, this story this last week, Follow Your Passion, will be repeated in various ways by various personalities once again this year, as it has also been done in years prior and years prior to that. And so the particular article quoted Ellen DeGeneres, who said, Follow your passion, stay true to yourself, never follow someone else's path. Or Mayor Michael Bloomberg, you are free to pursue your dreams. Or Oprah Winfrey, if you really want to fly, just harness your power to your passion. Sounds a little bit like Oprah Winfrey. But you know, in this particular story, they were noting and drawing attention to a young man named Max Kornblith, who felt like he didn't have a passion. He graduated from an Ivy League college and had good grades, and And yet he didn't have that driving force, that driving passion to tell him what to do next. And so he wrote to an economist, Tyler Cowen, at George Mason University, and asked him, without a driving passion, how is it that I'm supposed to make this choice? How do I balance the sort of cost-benefit analysis? How do I make this kind of decision to optimize my life? And as Cowen wrestled with that question, he really was stumped. And he said over the course of the next few months, he didn't know how to respond, didn't know how to answer it. And as the months passed, he began to feel guilty. And so he invited this young man to lunch, to get together, and perhaps in person they could talk this through. And needing a couple more perspectives, he brought a few other economists with him, thinking that maybe more economists would help them come to an understanding of what young Max should have done. But they needed some way to measure Max's preferences, so they asked him all kinds of questions about what he valued and what he liked, what he wanted his life to be about. And yet in the end, it seemed that they didn't have a clear sense of what he should pursue and some particular career path. And they didn't have any very particular advice to him, but they all agreed that perhaps if he wanted to maximize his financial ability, then maybe he should go into corporate finance and make lots of money. Or maybe if he wanted to maximize his benefit to the world, then maybe he ought to go into corporate finance and make lots of money and then give it away. It seems that there was sort of a worldview that they carried into this conversation with young Max. And then even at the end, they sort of felt and sort of came to the conclusion that maybe beyond sort of the sense of passion, that maybe not having a passion was actually going to be helpful to him. Because often when you do things that you're passionate about, then other people are also passionate about them, and it might be popular, things that are popular don't often pay very well, and maybe young Max wouldn't have that problem. You know, the whole thing seemed rather small as the conversation went around and around, and really, without any kind of guiding metric, the only metric that was available to him was Max's own personal prosperity. That's all that was left to him, and perhaps that's all that is left to us sometimes. A sense of our own prosperity, that's what should drive our decisions and our lives, our own comforts, our own security, our own financial well-being perhaps, or our own passion in some other way conceived. It seems to me that this might be what Screwtape meant in his satirical words to Wormwood when he said, "Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it." Well, really, it is finding its place in him. You see, in the absence of some larger story, some sense of the purpose of our life being beyond the own trajectory of our own estimation of what will bring us personal satisfaction, our own prosperity, what story is to tell us who we are? Well, it seems, too, that this was something that God was deeply invested in. All of the scriptures are a telling of his story, a story of his life at work in the world. And the question for us is, will we be caught up in that? Will we be fixated on our own sense and quest for an understanding of our passions, or will we join ourselves to what is clearly God's passion, his truth and his beauty and his goodness alive and at work in the world, to find perhaps not the fulfillment of our passions, but certainly our deep satisfaction in God at work in the world and God at work in us. That is the drive behind our lives, the scriptures tell us. Not just simply a pursuit of private passions, but a pursuit of God's purposes, a share in his heart, a share in what he cares about. And so perhaps this was a message that he meant to impart to his disciples at the very end. And it seemed that they were slow to get it as often they were, for they said, "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" Kind of a variation on, is this the moment, is this that occasion in which you will fulfill our passions, our passionate longing for the fulfillment of Israel, for the release of our captivity, for our own comfort to be restored, for our own security to be made known, for us to be filled up with a sense of authority and power perhaps ourselves? Is this when our lives are going to finally make sense, finally get better, when we are freed from these oppressions? It's really just kind of a variation on that age-old theme that for any of you who travel with young children know that over the first few miles as you're headed into that journey together, wondering, headed to that destination, you hear from the back seat, "Are we there yet?" This is the disciples saying, "Are we there yet? Are we there to this picture of what we anticipated and thought that this whole journey was about? And yet the disciples initially anticipated that Jesus would be king in a way that was very familiar, a more traditional sense. They'd already lobbied for top posts in this kingdom, a desire and a sense that perhaps his death that had led many to consider that the whole thing was bankrupt. Now the risen Christ in their presence again, that the original plan was back on track. And who would stand in the way now of Jesus the invincible, Jesus the resurrected, and so gathered around them, even as he spoke to them of the kingdom of God, of the coming kingdom of God, it seems that they continue to fall back to this position, this understanding of what he was about. Are we there yet? Maybe it seems an appropriate question at first, but it fails to capture, truly understand what the destination was. Their sustained hope, the kingdom of God realized, not in the restoration of Israel and its national independence, but the restoration of the people of God, the remaking of the people of God for the blessing of the world, that they have been saved in order to awaken a sense of God's passion in them for service and for caring, for wading into the suffering of the world. In order, the whole point was not that their lives might become more, but that his life in them might become more. That his life would continue through them. That they would respond to the whole thing by making room in themselves to yield their lives to more of his life in them. Now, Acts picks up this story. It picks up the Gospel of Luke, in which, as those words end, Jesus says to his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the Scripture. What he had wanted to give them a sense of was the story of God that had been at work from the very beginning of time, God's life at work in the midst of his people, the people of Israel, called back to be his, blessed by him, to be a blessing to the world, that they might remember that and live that as Moses freed them from oppression once before and led them into a promised land, that they might fully embrace that understanding of who they were. And the prophets inviting them to consider that sense of who they were as well, to renew their vision and their understanding that they were the Lord's, to be a blessing to the nations around them. And the Psalms and other words of the Old Testament that were fulfilled in Jesus coming to open their minds. What Jesus meant to do was open their minds to this whole story of God's work among them. This was the essential message, the kingdom of God to be awakened in their presence, to be awakened through them into the world as well. And so we're given a question of what is on God's heart in this sense. The kingdom of God is something that he's been always constantly talking about. Sometimes I think we have a sense to think that these are two different understandings, that there is the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God, that there is the one that is here and tangible and one that we can taste and see and touch, and then there is the kingdom of heaven that's sort of out there, distant and far away perhaps, something that someday maybe we'll know in all of our fullness. And certainly there is a sense in Scripture in which that is the case, and yet I wonder sometimes if we ought to think about it more like N.T. Wright describes it, as two halves of an orange, more or less identical, but occupying different spaces. Kind of like the weight of an object and the substance that it's made of. That's the difference between sometimes the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven that needs to be breaking in. And so how are we to respond to this? Well, we respond by giving our whole lives, responding with all of who we are. And as Jesus continues to speak to his disciples, this coming of the kingdom was equated also with the coming of the Spirit. For hearing that message and hearing that understanding of God's fullness breaking out into the world, we're left to wonder and to feel to ourselves, well, how is that going to happen? It sure doesn't seem to be me being manifest in my own life. How is the reality of my life going to actually be drawn into the presence and the reality of God's life? And so the coming of the kingdom is also often equated with the coming of the Spirit being poured out. As Joel prophesied, the outpouring of the Spirit, he said, "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That as salvation came into the world, so too God's Spirit would be present in their midst to awaken them to it, that they would be people who were empowered by the Spirit. Not only to continue His life in that sense, but God's Spirit would make that possible. I have a theory sometimes when I think about denominational differences that it seems that the difference between many of the denominations in the church and the different expressions of the church is that we can only seem to hold on to two aspects of the Trinity at a time. It's just a theory. But it seems if you kind of look around at the different expressions of the church today that sometimes we're able to kind of grasp a hold of who Jesus is, and Jesus is the center of our life and understanding, our self-understanding and awareness, or God in His grandeur. We have some sense of that, but maybe we struggle to grab a hold of the Holy Spirit, to have a sense of the Holy Spirit's life awakening in us and joining us to His purposes in the world. And so often the struggle of the church is to hold all of these three things together. The grandeur of God's vision, the trustworthiness of the plan to be fulfilled, and the salvation that we know in Jesus Christ, and then also to believe that the Holy Spirit animates that vision, awakens that power and that work in us. That we're invited to that kind of spirituality on the road, so to speak. Life in the Spirit that moves us beyond ourselves. And as Jesus invites them to consider what this will look like, it looks like them being His witnesses in the world. And surprisingly, it may seem that at this moment they might have a sense of, here's that place in which you would think Jesus would just kind of complete the vision. Why doesn't He just kind of make good on all the promises? I mean, everyone's watching. He's been raised from the dead again. And you would just sort of say, just seal the deal. Judge the nations. End your project right now. And yet sometimes in that place where God seems to pull away, perhaps, is precisely that place where He means to awaken in us a sense of His vision. He wants to show us a sense of His power at work in and through us. You are my witnesses. He replied to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the periods that the Father has set by His own authority, but you will receive power when this Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." He doesn't give them a sense of where they are in the calendar of God's unfolding story and drama, but He wants them to be especially attentive to that place that they are in. And so often that question that we fail to ask, why did Jesus leave, is a part of what our identity as the church is. It gives us a sense of who we are. It awakens our dependence on God and our understanding of who He is and what He calls us to, that He might grow His heart in us. He could have tied this whole thing up rather quickly. Certainly the world's anticipation was at a fever pitch as He revealed Himself to His disciples. We might hope that He would reveal Himself to all people. He could put an end to all those questionings. And they're just waiting His decisive move. The disciples are all gathered in that place, just waiting for Jesus to inaugurate His kingdom right then and there. And He leaves. Seriously? Is this how this is going to end? I mean, finish the job. And yet His whole purpose in coming was to awaken and to equip His church for mission. He'd spent 3 years preparing them. He'd sermon after sermon on the kingdom of God, parable after parable, giving them pictures and metaphors of what this kingdom would look like and what it would be about, all to move them into that understanding. To live into that reality of God's presence and God's authority, not as something that is real out there, but as something that is real here in our midst as well. The communities of God's people, forgiven and empowered and sent out into the world. His ecclesia, His called body, sent out into the world. And the invitation and the question for us is, how are we going to respond? Are we going to trust and believe that God is at work and present even in this broken world that we live in? Are we going to despair of that sense and just sort of default to just sort of pursuing our own passions? It's a point of decision for us. Remember, there was a time not too long ago in which all the conflict was raging in the Congo, and so much of what was going on there was just hard to hear. And there was a particular story that I was reading, an account of a woman, as so often was the case, as a woman who'd been brutalized, really, and who'd been raped, and she was sharing the story of how she was going to bring this child to term. And I began hearing that heart-wrenching and gut-wrenching story. That story that depicts not the way you want to come into the world as a mother. And I remember my heart just breaking and almost crying out audibly to the Lord and saying, "Where are you?" There might have been a few expletives in that. Where are you? Where are you, God? Why does this kind of stuff happen? How does this continue to persist in our world? These situations like the Congo continue to be realities in our world today. Where are you? Are we there yet? Can't we get there yet? Won't you show up yet? Won't you finish the job yet? And heard almost one of those almost audible moments in my life in which I heard God's response to my question, "Where are you?" almost sort of brought right back to me, "No, where are you, Ian? You call yourself my disciple. You say that your life is mine. You say that you want to be animated by my purposes, to share in my heart, to be about my work, to engage the world with my power and my compassion, to extend my forgiveness and my love to a hurting and a broken world. Where are you? I've given you the Holy Spirit. You're empowered with that Holy Spirit. Now awaken to it and give all of your life to it, a point of decision." Sometimes I think we respond to Jesus' call to be his disciples much like we respond to those invitations on Facebook. We like him. Maybe we friend him. But are we going to be his disciples? Are we going to be his followers? Are our passions going to be his passions? Are our resources his resources? Are we going to see our education and our work and our energies and our gifts as occasions for the expression of our own passions? But to join ourselves to his passion for a renewed and a reconciled world. This is the call that Jesus had for his disciples. And this is why he left, to awaken them, to make them aware of his passions, to make them aware of what he was about in the world, and to help them to know as they ventured out in trust and in faith that God would show up, that he would be made manifest, that his kingdom would break in time and again, that he would be at work in and through them. Now, one of the joys of being a parent of young children is that I get to read all of my favorite books again and again. And so just yesterday, as I was reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe with Isaac, certainly one of those favorites, I came across a sense of that story that I hadn't really picked up on before and certainly had never quoted before. But right as they come into Narnia, right as they come through that wardrobe, and they see Tumnus, the brokenness of his house, and they realize that this fawn has been taken away and that there is a witch who is certainly wreaking havoc on the world of Narnia, Susan says, "I wonder if there's any point in going on. I mean, it doesn't seem particularly safe here. And it looks as if it won't be much fun either. And it's getting colder every minute. And we brought nothing to eat. What about just going home?" "Oh, but we can't. We can't," said Lucy suddenly. "Don't you see? We just can't go home. Not after this." As Jesus is standing with his disciples, as he is just about to leave them, and as he has left them, I wonder if they gather in that upper room and there aren't, as they pray and as they spend time praying together and wrestling with what has just happened, if they aren't saying the same kind of a thing. "I wonder if there's any point in going on. I mean, it doesn't seem particularly safe. It looks as if it won't be much fun either. And it's getting colder every minute. And we've nothing to eat. What about just going home?" And I imagine it's at that moment that the Spirit awakened in one of them, much like Lucy, and said, "Oh, but we can't. we can't. We just can't go home. Not after this. Not after all that we've experienced. Not after Jesus, the one who had died and is now risen again. Not after he has sent us now on his mission to continue to extend his love and his grace in the world. And he's promised his Holy Spirit. We can't. But we must join our lives to his work, that his passion might become ours. May that be true of us as individuals today. May that be true of us as a church as we walk in the next years together, to have the eyes to see, to be awakened to the hurting and the struggling in our midst here and in our community and in the world, and to give ourselves to that work. Indeed, for our whole lives to be caught up in that. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And the rest of the story of Acts is a story really of God's Spirit at work in them. It's not that the story of Jesus has ended, but the story of Acts is the continuation of Jesus' life now in us. And it continues to this day as his church yields their hearts and their lives to him. May that be our story. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we may be here this morning, we may be gathered here this morning with a sense of your absence. That may be where we begin, that may be our felt awareness. Or perhaps we're here this morning with an overwhelming sense of just simply pursuing our own passions. And really, this is kind of a disruptive word. One that we'd rather just kind of let go in one ear and out the other and not act upon. We're happy to just like you. But Lord, you invite us to follow you and to bear witness to you and to be sent as your ambassadors in the world, to be the aroma of Christ, the suffering servant come for the salvation of the world, its reconciliation and its renovation. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would awaken us this morning and energize us this morning, that we might boldly follow where you lead. In Jesus' name, we pray.